Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
What a great song that reminds us of the hope that is ours, looking with the foretaste that Christ has given to us already of the deliverance that is ours and of the day when we will be like Him. And with Him forever. And so the question, I guess, is that in the meantime, what do we need to look like? What is to be our direction? What's our vision and purpose? And what is it that binds us together in moving forward towards the day that Christ will call us home? We're going to take about 3 weeks to think about this direction and purpose and so forth of the church. And primarily we wanted to think about elders and officers and the men who give leadership to the church. And rather than just going through the lists that Scripture gives us about qualifications and then saying, so look around you and see if you find men who have these qualifications and let's elect them. We wanted to think a little more about that in terms of the gifts that God gives. And in Ephesians chapter 4, we find a text that reminds us that pastors and teachers are given to the church as gifts. But I didn't want to just jump into the middle of this text. I wanted us to look at the whole text because there are several gifts that are mentioned. And one in particular that begins that's a little bit more subtle, but is a gift that I think that we may not even realize and that will help us significantly in thinking about direction and unity and purpose as a body of Christ that gathers here that we call Grace Heritage Church. Today and now and forevermore, we are set free from trying to come up with something around which we can be unified. Glory. You know, lots of times leaders in churches are pressed to feel like they've got to find things that people can rally around and purposes and a vision and something that gives us unity. And that can go so far as to become a doctrinal issue like a confession. You know, everything is about a confession of faith. And confessions are good. We have one. And look to it for direction. Or it could be something like a cause, like the education of your children. And we have some of those around here. And we educate them. But the way you do it can't be the thing that binds us all together. Honda Odysseys. You know, there are a lot of them in the parking lot. This is going to be the church of the Honda Odyssey. And we could all gather around that great vehicle and extol the benefits of driving an Odyssey. You know, there are a gajillion things that you could come up with to rally around as a point of unity. The problem is that all of those things are insufficient. And they fall short of the gift that God has given us in the work of the Spirit around which we can rally. We are already, if we are in Christ, if we're believers, we are already unified because of God's gift to us of unity in the Spirit. Our responsibility is to maintain that. And so we're going to begin with this text in Ephesians chapter 4, and we're probably not going to get much beyond verse 3. But I'm going to read the whole text down through verse 16. So if you would join me, if you've gotten there to Ephesians chapter 4, let me begin in verse 1 and we'll read through verse 16. I therefore, this is Paul speaking, and just as a reminder, he's writing from prison, probably in Rome. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the one who has also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is the Word of God. May He bless it to our hearts and help us to understand now as we worship around the Word of God. There are some introductory things that I need to do, and then I want to basically settle into this issue of God's gift to the church, unity in the Spirit, and try to understand some of what that is and then what it means to maintain that. And then we're just going to ask the hard self-examining questions at the end. Am I doing these things? Am I eagerly, vigilantly keeping and maintaining the unity that God has given to His church? Or am I not? The passage, as I said, speaks to pastors and teachers as being a gift to the church. And we want to ask God to make us to be this kind of church that's spoken of here in this text. I think we can't take a better cue in terms of the direction we need to be moving or the things we need to be pursuing than this text. So we want to look for those kinds of people, and we want to ask God to generate these kinds of things in our own lives. The gift of unity that I've mentioned several times is not something that we need to conjure up. It's not something that needs to be produced. It can't be orchestrated. It is a God-given gift. It's something that He has accomplished in us already. And He speaks of making the two men one and then reconciling that man to Himself in the earlier chapters in Ephesians. And now He speaks to maintaining that. And so as those who have been rescued, I mentioned earlier this morning that we've had people, and we have people today, from various countries and continents around the world. And I want to say we are so thankful to have you here. We are so grateful to God to gather the nations together, because this is what heaven's going to look like. And there are going to be people gathered from every tribe and every tongue and every people and every language around the throne of God one day. And we want to see that even in this place as we begin to taste bits and pieces of the foretaste of the kingdom of God. We who stay at home all the time sometimes forget that we were once foreigners. That's described earlier in the book of Ephesians, that we Gentiles were far from the commonwealth of Israel. We were separated from God and without hope in the world. And so all of us were aliens or foreigners. And yet in Christ we have been brought into or made into one man and one people and gathered by God so that we are no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And so as we think about this issue of unity, it's not so much what we desire a church to look like, but what we ought to desire. That seems to be the pressing point before us this morning. As we think about what we want this church to look like, it's not everybody saying, well, I wish the church would look like this, and I wish the church would look like this. No, it's what ought we desire. That's the description that's before us in this text in Ephesians. And the first thing is that Christians ought to desire a life that is consistent with doctrine. Now, you might think that's an odd place to begin as we think, but in chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says, I therefore, and the therefore, the first language of verse 1 in chapter 4 is tying the rest of what he's going to say to what he has already said in chapters 1 through 3. And so we're starting kind of in the middle of a book, and you don't have the benefit of having heard chapters 1 through 3. So let me quickly remind you that Paul has been giving a rich theological exposition or an explanation of the saving purposes of God, of how God takes dead people who are dead to Him, dead in trespasses and sins, and raises them up to life in Christ and seats them in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus, who is seated at the right hand of God and who gives to us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus our Lord. And it's been this rich theological tapestry of the sovereign saving work of God and how He has rescued us. And so then in chapters 4 through 6, he says, as those who are recipients of this amazing saving work of God, how then should we live? What are our lives supposed to look like? And he goes on in chapters 4, 5, and 6 to talk about the church and individual lives and marriages and homes and work. And then he finishes the chapter with how we're to respond to the reality of spiritual warfare. And so he takes this intensely doctrinal section and then follows it with an intensely practical life section in the book of Ephesians. And he binds them together. He's saying this ought to be our response to the work that God has done. John Eadie puts it this way. It's in vain to tell the dead man to rise and walk. So in a sense, that's why he's saying Paul doesn't begin with chapter 4, verse 1. He begins with this saving work and description of salvation in chapters 1 through 3. It's vain to tell a dead man to rise and walk until the principle of life can be restored. One must be a child of God before he can be a servant of God. Pardon leads to purity. Faith spurs us on to holiness. Godly living, therefore, must follow sound theology. And so, because we want to be people of doctrinal precision, we need to understand that we also need to be people of faithful living, godly living. Because, excuse me, doctrinal precision, don't know where that came from. Doctrinal precision without life application is useless. You can be as theologically straight as an arrow, but if it makes no difference in how you live, it's of no use to you. And if you're one of those people who says, well, I just want to love Jesus, don't bother me with the details. Well, which Jesus will you follow? What has He taught? What has He said? What does He command? How will you know what it means to follow Christ apart from doctrine? And so these two things are bound together inseparably, and Paul ties them with that word, therefore. I therefore call you to these things. So a faithful Christian life will long for life patterns that are rooted in sound doctrine. So what ought we to desire? First, we are to desire a life that's faithful and bound up with good doctrine. Secondly, Christians ought to desire a life consistent with their calling. And we're going to explain as we go along now these next phrases. As Paul goes on to say, a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Speaking just primarily about verse 1 right now, first of all, hear this plea from a brother in Christ. Hear this plea from a brother in Christ. Now, I say it that way because Paul is not making an apostolic command here. Now, he could have, and in other places he does say, I command this, or I call you to this, with the authority of the apostle. And yet here, even though he's an apostle, He is appealing to them as fellow Christians. And you'll notice that he uses this kind of language on through the rest of the chapter. In verse 7, he talks about how grace is given to each one of us. And so he's putting them together with them. Or in verse 13, notice that he says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. Or in verse 15, he says, we are to grow up in every way into him. And so, even though Paul has this apostolic authority that he could wield at this point, he doesn't. He simply appeals to brothers and sisters in Christ and calls them with an urgent plea as one who is walking with Christ so much that he's a prisoner for his faith. I think that's why he includes this information that he's a prisoner for the Lord. He's not boasting. He's not looking for sympathy. He's saying, I am one who has taken this truth, this doctrine, and I've so woven it into my life that now I'm paying the price for the transformation that Christ has created in me. And I'm a prisoner as a result of those things. So he does have divine authority, but his words carry authenticity. He can plead to us today as a brother in Christ with authenticity to have our lives molded into the image of Christ in a consistent way with our doctrine. It's also interesting, I think, that Paul says he's a prisoner for the Lord, and the original language uses the preposition in. And you could translate this that he's a prisoner in the Lord. And for Paul, I think that's just a reflection of how he thinks about all of life. All of life is unto the Lord. So he's not thrown off his path of following Christ because he's suffering this imprisonment. His difficulty and his circumstances, whatever they are, all of life is lived in the Lord. And so he says, this is just a part of my life of following Christ. And it doesn't cause my faith to waver or wobble at all. Secondly, here, not only a plea from a brother, but here a plea for a consistent life. Now, I'm using this word consistent in place of the word worthy. He says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling. And the word worthy is a good translation. But in our context today, we may hear the word worthy and think you have to earn the worth, or you have to become worthy to walk with God. Or you may think, well, if I do enough good things, I'll be worthy of what Paul's talking about. Or if I don't, then I'm not worthy of it. And that's not what Paul's communicating. The word that he uses here means consistent, or match things together appropriately. You know, in a lighter sense, you can almost hear an older sibling, sometimes a sister, saying to a younger sibling, most often a brother, would you please wear some clothes that match? You know, put the orange top and the red shorts don't work. It's not a good match, you know. And so that's the idea that's bound up in this phrase, worthy. It's live a life that is matched with or consistent with the calling that's been placed on your life. Will you put on behavior, Paul says, that matches your calling and then keep moving in that direction from here on out? So establish a life trajectory that matches the profession of your mouth that you belong to Christ. So I want to be very, very clear. He is not saying that we become worthy of being called, but having been called, we are to live in a way that reflects the glory and the beauty and the holiness and the privilege of being a child of God. There are several texts that are consistent with this theme, and I listed them for you in your notes, and you can go back and look at those later this afternoon or some other time when you're thinking about some of this. So there's a plea from a brother to live a consistent life, a life that matches up with your profession. And then, in thirdly, hear the standard of a consistent life. By that I mean, to what is our lifestyle to be matched? And when you say consistent, do you just mean be consistently mediocre like I, I am, or what's the call here? Well, it's to live a life that is consistent with the calling with which we've been called. Romans chapter 8, verse 30 says, "And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." So we're hearing Paul say that with this saving call that God places upon your life, there comes then a responsibility to respond to him in a way that's consistent with belonging to him. I'm going to keep pounding that nail through the morning as we're thinking about all this. Think about this now. You do not love Christ because you woke up one day and decided it would be a good idea. You don't try to live a Christian life or call yourself a Christian because one day you suddenly decided, this seems to be the logical course of life for me. You, if you belong to Christ today, you belong to Him because by His Holy Spirit, He called you to come to Him in repentance and faith. He raised you up from spiritual death and gave you spiritual life so that the things of God became interesting, alive, understandable, and precious to you. He called you to see your need for a Savior. He gave you the gift of repentance so that you could turn away from your sin and follow after Christ. All these things are grouped in, if you will, this idea of the calling that God has placed on your life. And so, as surely as you have been called to this, apart from anything good in you, apart from any righteousness, apart from any intelligence or wisdom of your own, then you are not left to say, so how should I live as a Christian? And many people do that today. Many people say, well, I think this is what a Christian life ought to look like, or this is how I understand it means to be a Christian. No, Paul is telling you now. He's saying, you've been called to be this, and now he says, here's what this looks like. And he goes on with that in verse 2. So let's move on thinking about this as foundations for a consistent Christian life. If you want to know what a Christian life looks like, verse 2 helps us, and we begin first of all with two words, humility and gentleness. Humility and gentleness. So as he calls us to walk in a manner worthy or consistent with the calling to which we've been called, we're to walk. Remember, the word walk in the Bible means your behavior, how you live your life. And it's all interesting that they use the word walk because a walk is something that it's active. Has anybody ever gone on a walk and stayed in the same place? Yeah. Going on a walk. No, you move. It's active. Most of the time, I bet you walk forward. You don't walk backwards. So you're making progress towards a goal, something like that. Okay? And so that's what he's calling us to, and this is how it should look. Humility and gentleness. Both of these things were considered weaknesses in Paul's day. They were character flaws. And I think they're equally misunderstood in our culture and rarely appreciated because many people hear the word humility or gentleness and they hear shameful submission or lack of boldness or confidence. Maybe they hear something effeminate in the word gentle. And so they sort of think that those are things. If for anyone, they're for girls. That's stuff for the women folk. Well, these words do have elements of tenderness and sensitivity. They mean that we have a capacity to deal gently and compassionately with others, but there's nothing weak about them. There's nothing that's either feminine or masculine or unfeminine or unmasculine about them. They're not gender-oriented. They're heart-related. And they have everything to do with the way that we respond to life and what's going on around us. Meekness and humility are not quick to anger, and they're not defensive. Even as I went over this again this morning, I've wrestled with whether... I struggle at this point. I really wrestle when someone disagrees with me or someone brings a problem to me, or they have a problem with me, my first instinct is to become defensive and angry. It's a protective wall that goes up, and I've seen it, and I've repented of it, and I'm sorry for it, because that has nothing to do with maintaining the unity of the Spirit. To be defensive or angry has nothing to do with what the Scriptures are calling us to as Christians, because the meek person, like Jesus, is not easily provoked. Psalm 38, verse 12, looks forward to Christ when it says, "Those who seek my life lay their snares. Those who seek my heart speak of ruin and meditate treachery all day long. But I am like a deaf man, I do not hear, like a mute man who does not open his mouth." Pride, the opposite of humility, pride displaces God, while meekness submits to and trusts God in every circumstance. And we hear this about Jesus again in 1 Peter chapter 2. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to a God who judges justly. And so I've had to ask myself, as one who stands up here and talks about the sovereignty of God in all things, God rules every circumstance and every moment and every molecule in all the universe, do I really believe that when someone has a problem with me, that God could be doing something in that? So that I don't have to be defensive or angry or self-protecting? One key to meekness and humility is a healthy acknowledgement of the sovereignty of God and a submission to the sovereignty of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, Paul says, "For who regards you as superior? And what do you have that you did not receive? If you did not receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" Pride, the opposite of humility, is always claiming something for itself as though it deserves it or that it has earned it. And so we need to always be people who are living with a humility that's in proportion to the grace that we've been given by God. Both humility and meekness are essential to the unity that Paul has in mind, because pride lurks behind all discord, according to John Stott. So, I'm going to ask later, but let's ask now, how are you doing in pursuing humility and gentleness? Secondly, Paul goes on to say that we are to walk worthy with all patience. Third word in verse 2. And patience literally means that we would have a long temper, the opposite of having a short fuse. You know, it's been amazing, and I think I've done this before. Sometimes I've taken pride in being short-fused, or maybe even I've been proud of having a long fuse, but then if you get to the end of it, you better watch out. Yeah. All those things are wicked. And this is calling us to make allowances for the shortcomings and the exasperating behavior of others. Do you know that if you put up with people who don't irritate you, that you're not patient? You may think you're patient, but you're not. Just like the person who, you know, when we say at our house, "Let's go get ice cream," and everybody jumps on board, they're ready to go, right? That's not obedience. That's not submission. Obedience and submission comes when mama says, "You must put green things on your plate as you go down the dinner line." That's when obedience and submission comes into play. And so when we hear Paul say that we're to be patient, it means to endure wrongs rather than flying into a rage or desiring vengeance, according to O'Brien. Patience is extended to those that you tend to dislike. Patience is a virtue when it embraces people who test us. Thirdly, moving along, he calls us to bear with one another in love. This is just an extension of patience, I think. And as he puts the phrase in love on the end of this, he's saying that it's one thing to tolerate and endure another person. So you might find yourself with people who irritate you and aggravate you and who really just rub your nerves raw. But then when you go home, all you can do is chew on them in your heart, you know? And somehow feel sort of self-righteous because you didn't scream and yell at them while they were irritating you. So Paul takes us a step further and he says, not only are we to be long-suffering and patient and to bear with one another when people are doing things that are aggravating and irritating, but we're to do it in such a way that they feel valued and cared for and loved. That's hard. Now, this is not a call to turn a blind eye to sin. When we sin against each other, that needs to be called out. And even when we're clumsy and uncaring and when we wound each other, there's a call, I think, in the Scripture for you to help me make progress and to move forward. You don't just leave me in my clumsiness, but you love me well and you make me feel valued and that you care about me as a person, so much so that you're willing to help me move forward and make adjustments. And that's a part of what Paul's talking about. So we're not talking about tolerating sin or excusing sin. And we're not talking about being a doormat so that everybody just gets to abuse you and do all kinds of clumsy and unthoughtful things towards you without any kind of help. But it certainly means that when people let us down, we don't walk away from them in disgust or frustration. We don't say, well, you haven't done what you're supposed to do, so I'm not going to connect with you anymore. Because, man, the time that we can be together and not disappoint each other is going to be pretty short. Yes? Yeah. So all of these things start to come together to be the foundation for this gift that I've been mentioning and calls us then out of these things or from a basis of humility and patience and bearing with one another in love then to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. That's the last little section or the first part of verse 3. When Paul says that we're to be eager, he means that we're to keep watch or to keep guard, to keep vigil, and to give attention to something with haste. So we're to see this unity of the Spirit, and I keep calling this a gift because he doesn't anywhere say and conjure up or produce the unity of the Spirit, but it's something that's already present, and we're to maintain it. It's to be preserved and promoted visibly and publicly, Sam Storms says. And I want to caution you to understand when he says the unity of the Spirit, he's not talking about a spiritual oneness or just a unity of our spirits, but he's talking about a work of unifying us that has been done by the Holy Spirit of God when he saves us and makes us one body. And he'll go on and talk about that in verses 4 through 6 more particularly. So it's something that exists by the mercy of God, and we're to be diligent to maintain it in the bond of peace. And I understand him to mean, when he says this, that it's this bond of peace that demonstrates the unity of the Spirit. It's the way we are bound together visibly and publicly by a bond of peace. People see us having disagreements and maybe even hear about them, but they don't see us then as a result of that fragmenting and going off and planting, you know, another church. Well, I'm mad at all those people over there, so I'm going to go over here and plant a church. And we're going to do it right this time. No, the world sees us conflicting, battling, wounding each other, and then it sees us responding to that as peace-loving peacemakers. Because our desire and our longing is not to say in pridefulness, well, I deserve better than this, or in a lack of bearing with one another, well, you're just too difficult to tolerate. But we say, because the Spirit of God has made us one, I'm going to love you and strive for peace. I'm going to guard the unity. Let me just finish up this idea by quoting from D.M. Lloyd-Jones. when he says, if my way of asserting that which is right means that I break the peace, I am not right. Now, what I mean, what I understand, and I feel somehow validated as a dad, you know, when I hear him say that. Because I bet you fathers have also said this to children from time to time. What you're saying is right, but the way you're saying it is wrong. Have you ever, you know, does that click? Well, maybe I'm just the only one, but that's a really smart thing to say. You know? And I think I recognize it because I've done it so often. If my way of asserting that which is right means that I break the peace, I am not right, or I have failed to keep the balance of truth, or there is something lacking in my character. So we see something that's not right, and if what we do as a result, even when we're right, tears things up, there's a problem. The end of all doctrine is to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So even when we have doctrinal dispute, now sometimes there's going to be stuff we can't agree on, but I'm telling you, I believe that there are precious few things that are primary and are reason to break fellowship. We can fight about that over lunch if you want to. But there have been people who have left church over little doctrinal things that are secondary or tertiary. You know, they're out there on the edges. And to say, I'm not going to fellowship with you as a brother or sister in Christ because you don't believe that this, well, that's just crazy. The end of doctrine is to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. The end of all conduct is to be the same. So here's doctrine and conduct, doctrine and life together again. Indeed, the apostle is really saying, do not grieve the Spirit. Do not quench the Spirit, but allow the Spirit to produce His own glorious fruit in you and amongst you. And as you do so, the unity of the Spirit Himself will be preserved among you by the wonderful bond and band of peace. Well, that's an encouragement, I think, to us that yes, sometimes it's going to be a battle and a fight and a struggle, and we're going to rub against each other, and there are going to be challenges that are involved in that. But God has already made us one, brothers and sisters. And so let's preserve and maintain the unity of the Spirit and be diligent and quick to do so. Now, if you're sitting here this morning and maybe you feel like you're completely on the outside, and you have no idea what it means to belong to a church and to be unified with a people because of what God does, I invite you this day to cry out to God to forgive you of your sin and to do the work in you to save you, to rescue you, to give you a new heart and a new life direction so that you can be connected to Him. And then, as a blessing connected to His people. I invite you to do that today, where you are, as you are, to repent of sin and trust in Christ alone to redeem you. Let's pray together and ask for God's help now. Let me take just a moment to be quiet and ask you to ask God where there needs to be repentance and faith and progress with regard maybe to humility or gentleness or patience or bearing with one another in love. And see how He might want you to respond to Him with regard to those things this day. Heavenly Father, we praise You and thank You for the gift of unity that You have given to us by the work of Your Holy Spirit, and pray that You would enable us now by Your Spirit to with eagerness and vigilance and diligence and quickness maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.